Now we are sitting in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, our spiritual warfare. So let's take our Bibles for our study through this passage, please, and we'll be ready for our consideration of another piece of the Christian's armor, the breastplate of righteousness. This is always, in my estimation, a rather crucial Sunday in the calendar year. I think perhaps my feelings as I come to this Sunday were captured by Frances Havergal when she wrote, "Another year is dawning. Dear Master, let it be, in working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year in leaning upon Thy loving breath, of ever-deepening trustfulness, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of mercy, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of progress. Another year of praise. Another year of proving Thy presence all the day. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier works above. Another year is dawning. Dear Master, let it be, on earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee." And yet, our study from Ephesians chapter 6 has made us increasingly cognizant of the vast, mighty, spiritual, organized host in league with the diabolical prince of this age, whose designs, tactics, devices and stratagems are designed to make sure that this coming year will not be another year for our Lord. Perhaps no generation has faced the conditions described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in a more crucial confrontation than our generation as we move into 1971. Seems to me that in many respects, the conditions that the Apostle Paul gives us in that chapter for the last days are in many respects being met in our age as they never have been in any previous generation in the past. In the political, social, economic, and religious scene, the stages seem almost set for the time of Jacob's trouble, for the great tribulation period. It is very possible that the main actors of that tribulation period are in our midst this very day. And yet we know from the Word of God that that day shall not break until our Lord's shout shall pierce the air in order to call home His bride to be with Him forever and ever. Have you ever thought that our Lord might be standing at the door, ready to come at this very moment? I wonder if 1971 will be the year when our Lord Jesus shall return. It certainly is possible. More probable than it has ever been before on any Sunday in the last 1970 years. And with such a prospect, we can certainly expect, it seems to me, an unprecedented opposition from Satan and his forces. In my estimation, we have seen it during this past year. An unprecedented assault from the enemy of Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ, as on a universal scale, he has moved under the sovereignty of God to hinder the progress of the gospel, to corrupt the Church of Jesus Christ, to blind and to buffet and to deceive and to tempt the people of God. Will 1971 be the year of his return? It's very possible. And if it is drawing nigh, then we can surely expect intensified opposition from our enemy. With such a prospect this morning, my dear friend, it seems to me that the imperatives of Ephesians chapter 6 take on greater force. When Paul writes in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," I see such a tremendous force in that imperative in the light of the imminent return of our Lord, the increased opposition from Satan, the last unprecedented thrust of opposition against the work of God, that I approach this verse and this passage with more sensitivity today than I think I have ever done so in my Christian experience. He goes on to say in verse 12, as we have studied, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all by way of preparation for the confrontation, when that battle is over, to be standing victoriously. From verses 14 through 20, the apostle gives us a detailed description of the armor of the Christian warrior. Now we have noticed that there is no doubt in Paul's mind the Roman warrior who stood by his side 24 hours a day in the prison in Rome. But we have also noticed in our study last week that Paul is far less interested in the Roman warrior than he is in the divine warrior of the Old Testament scriptures, that is, of the Messiah. And it is the Messiah, the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Christ, when he shall move in his second advent in opposition against the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. It is that Messiah and in his armor that is primarily in the foreground of the Apostle Paul's mind. That's why, you see, he says, put on the whole armor of God. It is God's armor that the child of God is to put on. It is the armor of the Messiah. It is the armor of the divine warrior of Old Testament prophecy that is primarily before us. So, in order to understand the pieces of armor, we undoubtedly must understand the armor that the Roman warrior wore. But in order to interpret the significance of the metaphors, we must understand the armor that the divine warrior wore. That is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And so we shall move in our lessons from the metaphor, a piece of armor worn by the Roman soldiers, back into the Old Testament scriptures to see its significance on the divine warrior, and then into 1970 and 71 to see its application for the believer today. Now, I suspect that this can be done for each of the seven pieces of equipment mentioned from verses 14 through 20. We have, in fact, done that with the first one in our study last week as we studied the belt of truth. This morning, we come to the second piece in the equipment, and that is mentioned for us in verse 14, where we read, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and, secondly, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And it is that piece of equipment, the breastplate of righteousness, that shall occupy our attention in our study this morning. First of all, then, what we must do is to familiarize ourselves with the metaphor. Paul speaks of this piece of equipment in the life of a believer as a breastplate, and he calls it the breastplate, which is righteousness. Let's look at the breastplate, then. You remember from our study last week that Polybius gives to us a detailed description of the armor worn by the warriors in the days of the Apostle Paul. He describes, for instance, one piece of armor as being about a span square that was worn over the heart of the warrior and was in fact called the heart protector or the breastplate. Now the striking thing is that the Greek word used by Polybius in this description is not the word used by the Apostle Paul when he describes the breastplate in Ephesians chapter 6. Polybius goes on to describe the armor that was worn by a warrior of a higher rank than that common soldier who wore simply the heart protector. And as he goes on with his description, he mentions that the warrior, who was rated at a value of 10,000 drachmas or above, he wore a different piece of equipment that he calls, that Polybius calls, in fact, a coat of chainmail. This was the type of armor that Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 6. And when Polybius talks about the coat of mail that was worn by this warrior of a higher rank, then he is actually talking about the piece of equipment that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I say that just in order to correct a misunderstanding that I am going to try to correct in the course of our message. But what we must note, then, is that the use of this word breastplate is just a little misleading. It is more than a breastplate. Many of the revised versions, in fact, translated as it ought to be translated, a coat of mail. And this was a coat that was, in fact, made of metal. Sometimes, especially with armies that were not quite as wealthy as the great world empires, these coats were made of heavy linen. And attached to the heavy linen were pieces of bone or metal, and that served as the coat of mail. With the more wealthy countries and the great world nations, they had a coat of mail. And to this coat of mail, there was in fact attached pieces of interlinking chain, interlinking pieces of metal or rings of metal, so that it really had the appearance of a chain coat. Perhaps the pieces that you have and I have seen in our museums and in pictures Picture that coat of mail that had round discs of metal overlapping one over the other, so that the coat of mail really had the appearance of a scaled coat. Now that's the type of equipment that the Apostle Paul has in mind. It is that coat of mail with pieces of brass overlapping one another, so that as the warrior stepped forth, he had a coat that appeared to be something like a coat of scaled metal. And this piece of armor, of course, was very, very heavy. In the Dresden Museum, we have the coat of mail worn by Augustus the Strong. It weighed 55 pounds. It was this very coat of metal that Goliath wore when he stepped out to meet David. And the writer of the Old Testament tells us that that coat of mail that Goliath wore weighed 148 pounds. It was the heaviest piece of equipment that the warriors wore in these Old Testament days. It was a very, very heavy piece of equipment. It was extremely large. It was extremely heavy. Another striking thing about the metaphor Paul uses here is that it was of two parts. It was hinged together so that one part would come over the back of the warrior and one part over the front of the warrior. And then it would be wound or bound around him by thongs or by buckles on either side. Now you see, it is this concept that we need to have corrected in our minds. John Bunyan did not have available to him the archaeological evidence and material that we have available to us today. And that was why, when he pictured Christian going into Palace Beautiful and obtaining his coat of armor, he put into the words of one of the girls speaking to him that he must be very aware when he goes down into the Valley of Humiliation to face Apollyon, Satan, in that spiritual conflict. Because, says John Bunyan, Christian, you have no armor for your back. You cannot run. You cannot flee. There is no armor for the back of the Christian. What he must do is stand and confront the enemy head on. Now, in all probability, John Bunyan was very wrong at that point. The breastplate that is pictured in Ephesians chapter 6 covered not only the front, but the back of the warrior. And really, the nice little spiritual lessons that we draw from this, saying, when you meet the devil, you cannot run. You are not protected if you turn and flee. Just if you face him head on, that does not apply. And we shall see that there is a very, very practical application of this in the life of the Christian today. This piece of armor, then, the breastplate, covered both front and back. Its purpose was to protect all of the vital organs. It went from the neck to the thigh. It covered the abdomen, the chest cavity, all of the vital organs of the man. It was a very, very important piece of armor. One of the striking things about it, if you were with us in our lesson last week, is that the breastplate, after it was put on, was held together and fastened to the body by being attached to the belt. By the belt. Do you notice that? That's why we said the belt of truthfulness on the part of the Christian is foundational. We're going to find that not only the breastplate was attached to that belt, but the sword was attached to that belt. And that makes the belt of truthfulness in the life of the Christian foundational and preparatory to these other pieces that we are going to be studying. It's obvious then, isn't it, that the breastplate was not only the largest piece of equipment, not only the heaviest piece of equipment, but from many points of view, it was the most important piece. A warrior would never step into hand-to-hand combat with an enemy unless he had put on the breastplate. Now, Paul says, what that breastplate was to a Roman warrior, righteousness is to the Christian warrior. What that breastplate was to the Roman warrior, righteousness is to the Christian warrior. Having familiarized ourselves with the metaphor, now let us move and understand the meaning of the metaphor. Why does Paul say that in the life of a believer, righteousness functions just as the breastplate does in the life of the Roman warrior? Well, in order to understand the meaning of this metaphor, what we must do is to turn to the divine warrior. And our phrase, the breastplate of righteousness, is a quotation from the Old Testament. You'll find it if you turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 59. So may I invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 59, please. Paul certainly knew the Old Testament scriptures, didn't he? And from the Old Testament scriptures, he draws out this metaphor to apply to the Christian warrior. But notice, it is the armor of God. It is God's armor that he is applying to the Christian warrior. When you come to Isaiah chapter 59, you come to one of the great messianic passages of Old Testament scripture. This pictures the coming of the Messiah to Israel and to Zion. If you looked at the first 8 verses of Isaiah 59, you would notice the charge that Isaiah makes against Israel. Here is one of the sad catalogs of sin as found in the experience of the nation of Israel. It is because of that sin that Israel is separated from God. The chapter begins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. And if you continue down to verse 8, you would see the catalog of Israel's sins that have brought about this separation from God. When you move into verse 9, down to verse 15, you have the confession of Israel to the Lord for their sin. That confession is expressed through the lips of Isaiah, who perhaps represents Israel in that day when they shall make public confession of their sin to the Lord. Now when you come to verse 15, then, to the end of the chapter, you come to the coming of the Messiah. This is the second advent of our Lord that is being presented. And I want you to notice, as I read these verses, the account of the second advent of our Lord. Verse 15 will tell us something of the conditions that will exist prior to that second advent. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verses 16 and 17, he prepares himself to come back and to enter into combat. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Verse 18 is the battle. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will repay recompense. When you come to verse 19, you have the victory that comes from this battle. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. That is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, he shall be crowned and shall be acknowledged as Lord. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And, verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. It's very obvious, then, in Isaiah chapter 59, that in preparation for his coming, at his second advent, to bring recompense and judgment upon his enemies and the enemies of Israel, that the divine warrior, in the terms of Isaiah 59:17, puts on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, in its simplest definition, simply means to conform to a standard or to conform to a norm. That's righteousness. When our Lord is said to have the attribute of righteousness, it simply means that his conduct always conforms to the norm. And what is the norm? His character. When it says then that our Lord is a righteous God, he is a righteous God, it simply is telling us that every action, every conduct of our Lord always is in perfect conformity, in perfect harmony with the character of God. He never is out of harmony with his character of love, with his character of mercy, with his character of holiness, with his character of righteousness. His conduct always conforms with the norm, that is, with his character. Now, when our Lord is going to return, and the second advent, he is going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, he is going to return. He is going to enter into combat with his enemies, with the enemies of Israel, and he is going to deal with them in such a way that he will deal with them righteously. That is, he shall deal with them in such a way that it will be in perfect harmony with his character. He shall judge them. He shall annihilate them. He shall destroy millions. But it will be in perfect harmony with his character as a holy God, as a just God, as a righteous God. God's actions are always righteous. They are always consistent with his character. And when our Messiah, when the divine warrior returns and moves in violence to recompense and to repay the ungodly wicked nation, he shall do it in righteousness. Now the significance of our Lord having on the breastplate of righteousness, then, you see, is this. No one shall ever be able to stand and accuse the divine warrior of having acted unrighteously. He has on the breastplate of righteousness. That is his protection. That is his armor. And he stands invulnerable. His protection is impenetrable. No one shall ever be able to accuse the divine warrior of acting unjustly. What he does will be just, it will be right, it will be holy. He will come with a breastplate of righteousness. Now that is the significance of the Old Testament reference to the divine warrior. Our Lord, clothed in the breastplate of righteousness, shall come and deal with the enemies of Israel and with the ungodly nations in such a way that the accuser, the nation, no one shall be able to raise a finger to accuse God of dealing unjustly with the nations of the world. He is putting on the breastplate of righteousness when he returns. But do you see how bold Paul is? Paul takes a phrase from the Old Testament prophet that directly describes the Messiah, the divine warrior, and applies it to the believer, and says to you, my Christian friend, in order for you to withstand in the evil day, and in order for you, after the battle is over, not to be tripped up and down with his foot on your throat, but rather to be standing victoriously, in order for that to be true in 1971 in our lives, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's part of the very armor of God. What we do need to do, then, is to find out what this means to the Christian today. And this brings us, of course, to the interpretation of this metaphor as it is given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. It is the breastplate which is righteousness. Here is our genitive of apposition. It is the breastplate which is righteousness that the child of God is to wear. Now, in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, there are two kinds of righteousness presented to us. There is man's righteousness, and there is God's righteousness. Yes, there is such a thing as man's righteousness. The Bible makes this very clear. Isaiah speaks of all our righteousnesses. When Paul writes to Titus, he refers to the work of righteousness which we have done. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul describes the Jewish people going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. There is such a thing as man's righteousness. What do we mean when we refer to man's righteousness? Simply, to the goodness of man. That is what is implied by the New Testament and Old Testament references to man's righteousness. It is to the goodness that man performs and accomplishes. The source of man's righteousness comes from the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 speaks of the righteousnesses of the flesh. That is the source of man's righteousness. It is his flesh. It is his own human nature. The basis of man's righteousness is his work. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of the works of righteousness which we have done. And that is the basis of man's righteousness. It is his work, done in the energy of the flesh to produce goodness in the eyes of men. What is the result of man's righteousness? Rather tragic. The Apostle Paul tells us, as he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that it is not by the works of righteousness which we have done that we are saved. The first thing I discover about the result of man's righteousness, then, is that it cannot save me. Man shall never be saved by God. Man shall never enjoy the blessing of God on the basis of his own goodness, on the basis of his own righteousness, on the basis of things that he has produced by his work in the energy of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not based upon your righteousness. It is not based upon the goodness that you can perform in the energy of your flesh. The scriptures still help me further when I look for the result of man's righteousness. And I discover as I turn to Isaiah chapter 64 that all of our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. That is God's estimate of all of the goodnesses that you and I are able to perform in the energy of the flesh. Let me say, it is God's estimate of it as far as the meriting of salvation is concerned. Philanthropy, God does not despise. The goodness of an unbelieving husband to his children, God does not scorn. But as far as meriting salvation by grace, by God, all of our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Do you see why, my friend? It is because the standard of righteousness is God himself. And all of the works of the flesh produce areas and varying degrees of goodness in the life of a person, but all of those degrees fall short of the righteousness of God, and it is that that is the standard. And it is because of that that Paul says to the Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none good, no, not one. In God's essence, in his sight, the righteousnesses that men are able to produce fall short of the standard. The standard is his righteousness, he himself. It is because of that, because man's righteousness is inadequate for his salvation, that you and I stand so desperately in need of God's righteousness. And that is the second type of righteousness, then, that we find in the Scriptures. Now, it's very obvious from Ephesians chapter 6 that it is not man's righteousness that Paul is talking about. When he speaks of putting on that breastplate of righteousness, he is not talking about the breastplate of your own righteousness. Your own righteousness is inadequate in any sense for the work of God as well as for the meriting of salvation. He is not talking about man's righteousness. He obviously then is talking about God's righteousness. But the striking thing about God's righteousness in the Word of God is that it is of two kinds. There is imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. You remember in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now that word, counted unto him, is a word that simply means to put to someone's account. You see what God did? Abraham believed God. And God put to Abraham's account righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. God puts to the account of the sinner righteousness. Imputed righteousness then can be described as God's own righteousness. That is imputed righteousness. God imputes to the sinner his own righteousness so that the sinner sees himself before God and God sees that sinner with the very righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is our proof text for that. The man who is a believer in Jesus Christ is seen as the very righteousness of God. That is a tremendously thrilling thing, my friend. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, then let me tell you that when God sees you, he sees his own righteousness. He has put to your account his righteousness. What is the source of that righteousness? Obviously, it is God. God does it. What is the basis of that? Well, there are really three bases for the imputation of righteousness. The first, the one that comes to our minds immediately, is our faith. And that is true. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, you would discover that the righteousness that comes from God comes by faith. And so when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes to that person his own righteousness. But that is not the only basis. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says that the second basis is that it is a gift from God. The imputation of righteousness, then, is simply a gift that God gives to man. When men come and believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God, in response to that faith, as a gift, imputes to that person his own righteousness. But that is not the end of it. You ask, how can God do such a thing? Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26 answer that. And the third basis for the imputation of righteousness is the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross. As he went to the cross, he satisfied God's righteousness on behalf of the sinner. And oh, my friend, this morning I do want to tell you, when Jesus Christ died on that cross so long ago, his death is sufficient to satisfy the righteousness of God. And it is because Christ has satisfied God. That's propitiation. Because he has satisfied God, that God can come and, as a gift, impute his own righteousness to that person who in faith comes and receives Jesus Christ. What is the result of that righteousness? Oh, it's beautiful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is accepted. Accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, having God's righteousness imputed to me as a sinner, I am accepted by God. That is the great contrast between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. Man's righteousness leaves a man rejected by God. God's righteousness brings a man into acceptance before God. I'd like to ask you this morning, has God imputed his righteousness to you as you stand before him this very moment? Does he see you clothed in your righteousness or clothed in his own righteousness? When Pilgrim came to the cross, three things happened, and one of those three things, after the burden of sin had left and he had believed in Jesus Christ, an angel appeared with a white robe. That is the robe of righteousness. Are you clothed this morning, my friend, in your own righteousness as you stand before God? Or the righteousness of God himself? That is imputed righteousness that God has given to all those who believe in him as a gift, on the basis of the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. But, you see, imputed righteousness is my possession. That is my inheritance. That is mine as a believer in Jesus Christ, never to be put on, never to be put off. And so Paul certainly cannot be speaking of imputed righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6. When he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he is not speaking of imputed righteousness. That is mine. That is our standing before God. Then what is he speaking of? It is, of course, practical righteousness, or, as some theologians refer to it, imparted righteousness, or as other theologians refer to it, experiential righteousness. We're going to use the word practical righteousness. Practical righteousness can be described in terms of the conduct of the Christian. This has been the entire theme of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. It is the practical righteousness of the Christian. Paul has exhorted us to walk as children of light. He has exhorted us to put off the works of darkness. He has exhorted us as husbands to love our wives, as wives to obey or to be subject to our husbands, as parents, our responsibility, as children, our responsibility, as employers, our responsibility. All of that, you see, is the conduct of practical righteousness. It is conduct that conforms to a standard. What is that standard? God. It is God. And the conduct of a righteous Christian is a conduct that conforms to the very character and standard of God. That righteousness, this practical righteousness, is produced by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 clearly establish that this type of righteousness in the life of the believer comes through the Spirit of God. Romans 7 has made it very clear that we cannot produce that type of righteousness. The basis of this righteousness, oh, there's the key word. It is by yielding. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 exhorts us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. And the basis whereby the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer and produces righteous conduct in that believer's life, that basis is the yielding of his members and his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What is the result? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, a breastplate. That is the result. It is an armor. It is something to protect the Christian as he moves out into the world, onto the campus, into the office, into his home, wherever it might be, and he enters into combat with the devil and his angel. That is the result of practical righteousness. It functions as a breastplate. I suggest to you then that the basic message of the breastplate of righteousness is this: a believer's protection against the assault of the enemy is a life of practical righteousness. That is it. That is your protection, my friend, against the increased, unprecedented, intensified opposition that we can surely expect from the enemy of our spiritual lives this coming 1971. It is a life of righteousness. The converse, of course, is, I think, applicable. It is where there are defects in the life of the Christian. That is where Satan attacks. Do you remember the day that Satan saw the defect in David's life? There was a plate of brass from his breastplate of righteousness that had fallen off. David looked upon Bathsheba, lusted in his heart for her, and Satan struck. He found a defect in the breastplate of righteousness, and he struck such a tragic blow in the life of David that he and his family never recovered from it. Peter had defects in his breastplate of righteousness. I suspect that it was first indicated when he turned to the Lord and said, "Though all men forsake you and flee, I will not do it. I will go with you, Lord, even unto death." And Satan saw the defect in his armor, in that breastplate of righteousness. Here was a man in self-confidence that was moving out into life, saying, "I can carry the ball myself." Satan said, "That is the place I shall attack. That is where he is vulnerable. That is why Peter does not pray in the garden. That is why Peter does not fear to step up close to the enemy and by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest." And Satan attacked at that very vulnerable place. Peter denied the Lord. And I suspect that Peter never recovered from that. His first epistle certainly indicates that it made a tremendous impression in his life. Samson was vulnerable. The very first indication of a flaw in Samson's breastplate of righteousness was when he turned to his mother, making reference to a Gentile ungodly woman, and asked his parents to go and get her because she pleaseth me well. What a flaw in his righteousness. It was a life that was being lived for himself. She pleaseth me well. I want her, regardless of her relationship with Jehovah God. And that was the mentality and the internal disposition that characterized Samson's life and ultimately brought tragedy and havoc to Israel and to Samson himself. Oh, to be like Daniel. There was a man that had the breastplate of righteousness. When the enemy comes to attack Daniel, they can find no flaw in the breastplate of righteousness, and as a result are forced to attack at one of his strongest points, his prayer life. That's why Daniel stands. That's why, after having withstood and having done all, he is standing at the end of the battle. Because there were no flaws in that breastplate of righteousness where the enemy could move into attack. They were forced to attack a place that was well fortified. He was victorious. Oh, to be like a Daniel. Will you do something with me as we approach 1971? Change places at this very moment with your arch enemy for this coming year. If you were Satan, if you were part of his host, and if your design was to ruin your testimony, to hinder your effectiveness, to stop your progress in your spiritual life during 1971, where would you aim in your own life? Where would you aim? I'm asking you this morning, my friend, and to be very honest with yourself and before the Lord, and what I'm really asking is, where are you most vulnerable in your Christian life? Right at this very moment. Is there some sin that you have never really straightened out with the Lord? Is there some habit that you've never overcome? Is there an unforgiving spirit? Is there a spirit of pride and self-confidence? Is there somehow a confusion of values and priorities in your home so that, or in your business or in your life, so that things that ought to be second or third or fourth or fifth are number one in your life? I'm asking you, you see, where are you most vulnerable? Be well assured. That is where Satan shall attack this coming year. That is the flaw in your breastplate of righteousness. That is that piece of overlapping brass that has fallen off your breastplate, and it leaves you vulnerable, and do not be mistaken. That is the very place that he shall strike his attack in your life this year in order to neutralize you in your work and testimony for Jesus Christ. What a thrilling thing that God in his grace has made provision for the believer so that the armor can be restored, so that armor can be always ready. And that provision is, if we confess our sin, that is, that broken piece of chain, that severed plate of the breastplate, if we confess that plate of being vulnerable, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and he restores and protects and refortifies that breastplate. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would like this morning, my Christian friend, to invite you, as you come to the end of this year and move into what undoubtedly shall be an unprecedented attack of the enemy against you, as well as the Church of Jesus Christ, I should like you, in all honesty before God, to be able to put your finger on that place where you are most vulnerable. And then this morning, as we come to the end of our service, to confess to him that sin, that weakness, that failure, and let him, by his grace, come in to fortify you in that area, so that this year might indeed be a year for our Lord. Will you join with me as we say, dear Master, for this coming year, just one request I bring. I do not pray for happiness or any earthly thing. I do not ask to understand the way thou leadest me. But this I ask, teach me to do the thing that pleaseth thee. I want to know thy guiding voice, to walk with thee each day. Dear Master, make me swift to hear and ready to obey. And thus the year I now begin, a happy year will be, if I am seeking just to do the thing that pleases thee. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that you will give to us the grace to do what is necessary in our lives at this very moment, so that during this coming year, we may indeed do the things that please thee, so that this year might be a year for our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the grace this morning to refortify that breastplate of righteousness, to put it on, so that our conduct of practical righteousness may be our protection as we move out into the spiritual warfare that is before us in this coming year. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.